All right, a lot of things on the screen. It's a big, big story that we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the beginning of this story and the end of this story. Genesis chapter 1, it is our tradition here at Valley Bible Church that when we read God's Word, we stand just to honor the fact that this is God's Word. So I ask you to stand with me as we read. If you have your Bibles or some format of the Bible, in a digital form, that's fine. It's still God's Word. Read with me Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you turn with me now to Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Father, we thank you for the story of Jesus, the story of your people, the story of the world. As we look at it this morning, we ask, Lord God, for your help to understand it better and to know what it means in our own lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have seen this movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told? Maybe you've seen it? This movie was released in February of 1965, so it was released just in time for Easter, an epic film, one of Hollywood's epics. 3 hours and 19 minutes, long film. It had an all-star cast. Let me just read some of the people. Max von Sydow, Dorothy McGuire, Charlton Heston, Claude Rains, Jose Farrar, Telly Savalas, Ed Wynn, Robert Blake, Pat Boone, Jamie Farr, John Wayne, Shelley Winters, on and on it goes. In fact, there was so much of an all-star cast that one of the hits that it took from the critics was, there are so many well-known people doing cameo appearances, it jars you and they miss the storyline because, oh, well, there's John Wayne. John Wayne is the centurion, by the way. And Charlton Heston is John the Baptist. So there were so many people, familiar faces, that kind of, in many ways, for the people who know those people very well, kind of ruined the movie a little bit for them. But it's a story of the life of Jesus, basically from the beginning. Christmas to Easter, the greatest story ever told, the Christmas story, Jesus was born, his life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his burial and resurrection. And that's the greatest story ever told. And when we look at Easter, we usually confine it to this, Palm Sunday, Jesus teaching in the temple, he begins to be rejected, he's betrayed, he's arrested, there's a trial, he's mocked, he's scourged, he's crucified, he's buried, and then Sunday morning we celebrate this that we're celebrating, and that is the greatest story ever told, the story of Easter. But not every story has the proper context, and even the greatest story ever told needs a larger context. This story, the big story, began long before Jesus was born, and this big story goes long after Jesus was raised from the dead. Today, it's all about the resurrection, but there's more to the story. Reading something out of context sometimes doesn't give us the big picture. I've never read any of the Harry Potter books. I've seen bits and pieces of some of the movies. I, for some reason, fall asleep whenever I watch them. I don't know what it is. But if you've never read any of the Harry Potter books and you picked up, I think there are seven, is that right, fans? Seven books. And you picked up book five, knowing nothing about Harry Potter, and you read a few chapters out of that book, or you read the whole book, you might find it compelling, interesting, you might want more, but you'd be missing something, wouldn't you? You'd be missing a lot of character development, a lot of history. You wouldn't know the larger context. And that's the way the greatest story ever told is. We need a larger context of the big story. And the big story begins with creation, and the big story ends with eternity. That's why we read Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. God created the heavens and the earth. God created a new heaven and a new earth. So, like the greatest story ever told, and like all stories, this big story has a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The world is created. That's chapter 1. And we could make lots of chapters to this story. But the first chapter is chapter 1, the world is created. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, before there was a heaven and an earth, what was there? There was God. He was all that there was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So time began because there was a beginning. So when God created the heavens and the earth, it's like someone had a stopwatch and they went click, 1001, 1002, 1003, 1004, and so on. Time began at that very moment, which means that God exists outside of time, and indeed he does. God created time. It's an invention of his, a creation of his, and he's not bound by time. In fact, he created time and space, and he created volume, he created mass. All of these things are created by God and creations of God. Oftentimes we make the mistake of thinking that God is part of his creation. He's part of the universe in which we live. We think that he is part of this. But think about it a minute. Many of you have built a house, and I know some of you in here have built your own house with your own hands, but you're not part of the house. And you live and exist apart from the house. In fact, you are actually greater than that house because you conceived it and you built it. In the same way, God is greater than his creation because he built it and he exists outside of it. He created everything. Something comes from something. Everything is caused by something, right? That's a bit of theology I learned a long time ago. And every time I hear of it, I think of The Sound of Music. There's a song called Something Good where Maria is singing to Captain Von Trapp, I think. Was that his name? Yeah. And she's singing this song called Something Good. And she's saying, my childhood was miserable and I was wicked in the past. But she says, I must have done something good because standing right before me is Mr. Right. That means I must have done something right. And there's a line in the song that says this: nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. It's a bit of true theology. Nothing, something does not come from nothing. Everything that exists had to have a beginning, and God is a creator of all things. Not only did he create all things, he created all things good. He created all things perfect. The world that he made was perfect. It was good. And on every day of creation, he said, this is good. This is good. This is perfect. He declared everything was good. And then he created us, human beings, and he said, this is very good. This was the crowning jewel of his creation, human beings. Why? Because we were made in his image. We were made to be like him. We can think. We have emotions, we can make choices, but we also represent him in the world. We are to be like him, we are to be righteous and kind and good. And he created us with relationship in mind because we are made in his image. And before that, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three in one, in fellowship with one another. And we were created in his image, and it was very, very good. We are image bearers. That means everyone in this room has value and meaning and significance. Every single person in this room is significant because you bear the image of the living Creator God of the universe. That is good. That is very good. So here is something to consider. God is a lot bigger than you probably thought. We often think of God as a giant angel, man with a beard on a rocking chair, some unstoppable force. There's all sorts of images that people have. But in order to understand this story, we have to understand him. We need to understand that he is a God who is all-powerful. He's everywhere. He's infinite. You know what infinite means? Kids like to use the word infinite, don't they? I love you to infinity and stuff like that. To infinity and beyond. Infinity means limitless. And that means that God is not limited in anything about Himself, in His love. There's no limit to it. In His power, there's no limit to it. In His grace, there's no limit to it. To His mercy, there is no limit to anything about God. He is limitless. On the contrary, you can't have, I want an infinite amount of money. An infinite amount of dollar bills. It's impossible. Because what would the number be? You would always be able to put one more dollar bill on top of the stack. But with God, He is infinite. He is limitless. That means He's all powerful. Everything that happens is under His purview. He is great and He is mighty. And we must understand Him if we're going to understand the story. And another part of this, and it's important to understand, that miracles, therefore, are possible because God exists. Because God is this infinite, sovereign God, miracles can happen. We live in a world where there are natural laws like gravity, and we're all bound by gravity. If I were to start to hover and fly around this room without the aid of any device, that would be a miracle, right? Point is, God made those laws, and from time to time in the story, He supersedes them, and when He does so, those are called miracles. So this would be a wonderful story in itself. God creating this amazing good earth with amazing good people who have an incredible relationship with Him, and everything is very good, but the plot thickens. Chapter 2, the world is lost. We know, every one of us, something's wrong. Something's wrong with this world. Something has happened. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We all know that something has gone horribly wrong with the world in which we live. Just read the news this morning. And we all know that there's something wrong with us. I'm not always good. I don't know why I do the things that I do and keep doing them. Why am I this way? And we might even ask some of you, you know, why do I have diabetes? Why do I have high blood pressure? Why do I have cancer? Why do I have arthritis? Why do I have scoliosis? Well, whatever it is that reminds you that your body is broken and you will not live forever on this earth, those things remind us that something has gone wrong with this world in which we live. What happened? Because God created everything very good. What happened was the first man and the first woman sinned. They disobeyed God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. God gave man liberty, freedom, and he chose disobedience. And when they disobeyed and sinned, God pronounced that there would be this ongoing punishment, there would be these ongoing consequences for the decision that they made. He gave them freedom of choice in the garden. You can eat any tree that you want, just don't eat of this one because I said so. Don't do it. And they rebelled. And then there were consequences. Here are at least three. There are many more. But the result was sin and death spread to the whole earth. Spread everywhere. That's why it says all have sinned. People went from freedom to slavery to sin and death. Another result was that the whole world was broken. The entire world, the whole world system. Let me read a quote from the news this week. Right now, the world is a mess. By the time I'm finished, it's going to be a lot better place to live in because right now it's nasty. That was President Trump speaking about Russia and North Korea. I agree with the first part. The world's a mess, and right now it's nasty. But the middle part, when I'm done with it, it's going to be a better place. I'm not so sure. Barack Obama couldn't do it. George Bush couldn't do it. Roosevelt couldn't do it. Lincoln couldn't do it. Washington couldn't do it. No one has ever been able to fix this mess. The world is broken. We all know that it's broken. And we're always looking for someone to help fix it. The third result, I think, is probably the worst of all, which is our relationship with God was broken. The very people that He created to have this lasting, wonderful relationship with, that He loved, turned their back upon Him, and our relationship with God is broken. So here is something to consider. Sin is a lot worse than you probably thought. Every bad thing in this world is due to sin. Everything. That's why things are the way they are. Racism, poverty, human trafficking, diseases of all kinds. Where do they come from? I heard this week that there was an outbreak of scarlet fever in Boise. What? I thought that was eradicated. Where do these things come from? How do they just survive? Why is there so much cancer and all the things that go on? Where does this come from? It comes from sin. Then we have things like sexual abuse, war, famine, natural disasters, terrorism. Why do people suffer and have to die? Death itself. All of those things, all of this brokenness is because sin came into the world. Now, when this happened, there was something that you need to know about God. He was a bit angry. He was truly angry, and He had every right to be so. This beautiful world that He created was ruined by the very people that He created to enjoy it. And they turned their back upon Him. And so He was a bit angry. We're all guilty, like I said, all have sinned. And there's something wrong with the world, and we know that there's something wrong with all of us. Romans 5:12 that we read, therefore, through one man sin has entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. And Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Everyone. We're all in the same boat. We are all guilty. But instead of destroying us, God did something very kind and very gracious. Very wonderfully merciful and gracious. He was kind and loving, which brings us to the next chapter. Chapter 3. The lost world is rescued. Now, our theme for Easter has been this verse from Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Son of Man, Jesus. Son of God, Jesus. He came to the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And the word save means to rescue. He came to rescue us from the sin and the death and all the brokenness of this world and in our lives. He came to rescue us. Now, a lot happened from the first sin in the last chapter of the big story to this chapter. And this chapter shows how God was at work in this one single verse, Genesis 3:15. I'll just read it to you. When He was pronouncing consequences and punishment, He gave a promise. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent who caused them to sin. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He is saying, there is going to come a seed of the woman. You know what? Women don't have seed, do they? There's going to come a deliverer. There's going to come a champion. There's going to come a savior. Remember how bad sin is and how the world has been broken in our lives? Through it all, God was preparing the world and preparing us for this hero, the champion, the deliverer who would rescue and save the world. And that's how He does it in the rest of the story. And His plan was very simple as this. God chose a man, Abraham, through whom would come a nation, Israel, from which would come a Savior, Jesus. That was His plan. God chose a man, Abraham, through whom would come a nation, Israel, from which would come the Savior, Jesus. The story of Israel is long and complicated. We know that, about very imperfect people. But God was very gracious to the nation of Israel. He redeemed them from slavery. He gave them the law and a way to worship Him and know Him. And He led them into the promised land, always doing good for them, even when they continually rebelled and turned their backs upon Him. And so that is the story of Israel in the Old Testament. And then this is where we pick up the greatest story ever told, the rescue part. It was all leading up to this. And Jesus is at the center of the story. Jesus is at the center of the greatest story ever told, but He's also at the center of the big story. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God and Jesus is man. John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. Verse 14 then says, "And the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelled among us." Emmanuel, God with us. God became one of us. God became a man. Remember the beginning of the story, how God created all things? This is where it's very interesting and surprising, a little bit of a twist in the plot here, how it's unexpected that the very one who created the world comes into the world to rescue it and to save it. And it's also a surprise because of the means or the fashion in which He came. He came born in a stable, laid in a manger, a feeding trough, in a stable where there was the smell of urine and cow and sheep manure. And that's how He came. He became one of us. You guys like ants? It's not as non sequitur. This spring, as the weather started to get warmer, all of a sudden we had ants in our bedroom. They were coming in through our window. And so they're a bother. You just want to kill them, right? And that's what I wanted to do, and that's what I did. I got some spray, and I was spraying these ants and watching them die with pleasure and just kind of curl up, you know. But I got thinking, well, what if I could become one of these ants? Maybe I could show them a better way. Lead them out into the yard, you know, to the neighbor's house or something like that. That's what Jesus did. He became one of us. But you know, the comparison between me and an ant, not even close to the comparison of God becoming, the infinite God becoming a man, taking on limited human flesh. And He became a baby. Not a superhero with muscles and an impervious suit. He became a baby in humility. And this was all quite miraculous because, remember, because God exists, miracles are possible. So what did Jesus do? Well, He taught great things. We know He always taught the truth, and He was thought of as uniquely wise, and He was powerful in His teaching, and He was respected. And he taught all sorts of wonderful things, things which are recorded in the Bible. He taught many things that are not only recorded in the Bible, but have been quoted throughout all of history by many, many people because they're thought to be so very, very wise. And yet His teaching became divisive. Some people left Him. Some people opposed Him. But some people still followed Him. And He performed miracles. And remember, He's God. And God exists, so miracles are possible. He calmed the storm. He healed lepers and sick people. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. And His miracles were to prove a couple of things. Who He said He was. And the Bible predicted that He would do these things. And they predicted that He was also the Lord. That He was all-powerful over creation and evil and sickness and death itself. And they proved that He was God. That's why He did these miracles. He also lived a very special life. He lived a life that people have always aspired to, a life of absolute goodness. Every act of kindness, every heroism, every bit of grace, generosity, love, they're just mere echoes of the perfect life that He lived and that we were created to live, but we fail. We have minor successes from time to time, but in the end, we are not the kind of person that Jesus was, perfect, sinless. He did not fail, and there is no one else on the earth who lived like him. So what is the point of who he was and who he did, what he did? Well, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he would rescue the lost world. And how would he do this? 1 John 4 says this, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved us, and he sent his Son to be a propitiation. This means he was a sacrifice that satisfied that anger of God. He was angry, rightly so, that man had broken this beautiful world and turned his back on him. And this satisfied it. This is the Easter story. He would die for our sins. He was sentenced to death. He was innocent, yet he died in our place. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's this great exchange that took place on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He became sin for us. He took our sin on himself. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." He was the righteous one. He was the just one. He was the holy one. We are the sinful ones. We are the unrighteous ones. And he died to take our sin. This is the exchange. His life for our life. He took our sin. We get his righteousness. Quite a deal, isn't it? And yet that's what the cross was all about. And then, of course, the deal was sealed by the resurrection. He was made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive even in the flesh. This is what today is all about. Jesus rose from the dead, and we celebrate that he has conquered sin and death. And remember, this is quite miraculous, but because there is a God, miracles are possible, and it's a small thing to raise Jesus from the dead, and he did. So here is something to consider. Forgiveness is a lot more costly than you probably thought. Very, very costly. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Above Jesus' head was the charge, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And it was typical that the one who was charged, their offense would be printed up there. And that's what happened to us. All of our offenses, everything that we've ever done, every sin from the beginning of our lives, every sin from the beginning of time, was nailed to the cross. Canceled out. Canceled. You know, when you're in debt, you can cancel your credit cards, right? But does that cancel your debt? No. When you've done something wrong to someone, you can say you're sorry and promise never to do it again, but does it erase the past? No. And yet Jesus did, by being nailed to the cross and we being nailed to the cross with him. John 19:30 says this, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It's the last words of Jesus, dying for our sins. "It is finished." This past week, we saw one of our own, Paul Stauffer, go into the presence of God in the last day of his life. He said a lot of amazing things to people. It was amazing. The words of a dying man are weighty. And this last word of Jesus was, "It is finished." It's the Greek word tetelestai. It was a commercial term. And it would mean, it means the debt is paid. The debt of our sin is paid. This word was found, you know, today if you sometimes have a bill, maybe some of you have businesses still do this, but you'll stamp something with paid in full. We don't see that too much anymore. But they found documents, ancient documents, that were debts, and written over the top was paid in full, which is tetelestai, the debt is paid. Our debt, everything that we owed, canceled, gone. And there is no other religion in all of world history that does it this way. Every other religion is teaching you how to live. Every other religion is how to be a better person so that you might be accepted by God or that you might reach some level of immortality. But Christianity says, this has already been done for you. It's accomplished. It's finished. There's nothing you can do to earn it. So this is what Jesus did for us, and this is why forgiveness is so costly. Unlike the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, the big story doesn't just end with the resurrection. There's more to the story, and we're part of the story, and it's still going on. And the fix is, it's not fixed right away, and perhaps he's waiting for you for the end. But chapter 4 is this, the world is restored. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Chapter 1 was God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a perfect world. Then the world was lost. Then the world was rescued. And now we're waiting for the final restoration where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be an end of the world. We know that, right? Everybody feels it. I mean, it's just part of world history. An apocalypse. We expect that the world is going to end. It can't go on the way that it is. How many end of the world books and end of the movies, world movies have you seen in your lifetime? There are several ideas. One is the idea of a utopia. And by the way, that's a perfect world. The word utopia is a Greek word that means you know topos place. No place. The word utopia means no place because it doesn't exist. It's always used of a non-existent place. But what we normally see is a dystopia, a seemingly perfect world where everybody is seemingly happy, but something has gone horribly wrong. Everybody's fat, dumb, and happy, but then there's this one person, the hero, goes, "Now wait a minute. Isn't right, eating people, using people for energy. I need to do something about this." And that's the dystopia story. Let me just list a few in our culture. Lost Horizon, Logan's Run, 1984, Brave New World, Fahrenheit 451, Clockwork Orange, Planet of the Apes, Mad Max, Waterworld, the Matrix series, the Divergent series, the Hunger Games series, even the Lego movie is considered to be a dystopian movie. You can talk to me about that later, but it's true. See how many? There's a longer list than that. And then there's the third idea, is the idea of complete annihilation. These are usually cautionary tales, shorter stories. Twilight Zone had many of those, where mankind finally does himself in. Mushroom cloud, destroying the earth, the planet blows up, and that's annihilation. Why is there such a fascination with these stories? Why do we tell the same stories over and over and over again? There is a built-in longing, I believe, for mankind to build a better world and to know that there is some way to fix this problem and to overcome the obstacles to a utopia. Think about it. What would be the plot of a utopian movie? Once upon a time, there were some people who lived happily ever after. But we want a story that solves the problem to get there. And what is the problem in all these stories? It's people. people. It is people. Bad people. Evil people. Evil itself. So the solution to these stories is there is a hero or a heroine who overcomes the evil empire and he sets the people free so that the earth can be happy and everybody can live happily ever after. Again, where did these themes come from? These are mere shadows of the big story that we're telling. Where there is a hero, there is a champion, there is a deliverer, and he is Jesus Christ. Now, one thing we need to know is that at the end of the story, there will be a judgment. There is a judgment for everything. There's a time of reckoning. You have to test taking time, right? You go to get a driver's license. You got to take the written test. You got to take the driving test. You get a paycheck. That's a day of reckoning in a sense. Even if it's a final paycheck, that's definitely one. You have job reviews. We have Rotten Tomatoes for movies, right? 3 to 5 stars on Yelp for restaurants. Everyone and everything gets evaluated. And why is this such a big part of our culture? We're always saying, judge not, let you be judged. And yet we're always reckoning and evaluating things. Why is that part of our experience? Because, again, it's built in an unrealized truth that one day every one of us are going to be evaluated by God. And we will. We will face a final tally, like they say on Final Jeopardy. There will be a day of reckoning for people rather than restaurants and Airbnb. Everyone will come up short in that day. And how will we be evaluated? We'll be evaluated based upon our lives. Was it good? Oops. Was it good enough? Everything is being recorded. You know that? Everything on the internet is being recorded. Guess what? Everything in your life, God knows and is recording that. And we are all, each and every one, guilty, and we know it. And the standard is not our opinion or your experience because the customer service was good and the portion size were too small. The standard is the holiness of God. It's not our opinion. It's His righteousness and His perfection. And that reckoning will show that there's only one person who ever lived that perfect life, and that is Jesus Christ. And He gave us that perfection by taking our sin. Well, that's the bad news, but the good news is there's a heaven too. The story began with God creating the heavens and the earth, and it ends with Him creating a new heaven and a new earth. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. For Christians, we will be like Him, perfect. We will be holy. We will be transformed into what He is. We will be finally free from all sin." In the meantime, we need to understand this. Heaven is a lot more wonderful than you could imagine. It is. You know the song, it's a very popular song, or was years ago, but I still like it. I can only imagine. I can only imagine what it will be like. Guess what? We can't imagine. We can't even begin to imagine. It's too great. It's beyond words. It's like a blind person who has never seen anything. Well, can you imagine what it's going to be like to see? No. I have no point of reference. It's impossible. Words are inadequate to understand what it will be like. The Bible describes what it looks like, but we don't know what it will be like for us. In the meantime, we're longing for it. We have these eternal longings, wanting to be like Him. Wanting something, longings of a lifetime. They cannot be satisfied. We always want something more. We're looking for people. If I just get the right spouse, then I'll be happy. I'll be fulfilled. It doesn't happen that way. If I just get the right job, or I move to the right town to get the right place, get enough money. No, it doesn't work that way either. If I can just change my circumstances and get an education, whatever it may be, we always come up short, and we've all experienced that where we've wanted something so very, very badly, and we get it and we go, it's not as good as I thought it was going to be. Why? There is built into us an eternal longing for something greater that cannot be squeezed into a lifetime. It's eternal. And the only thing that can resolve that and satisfy it is Jesus. Once in a while, we get a foretaste of it. Once in a while, whether we hear a song, or we see a sunset, there's something happens with our family, and there's this moment. It's like there's a glimpse of eternity, a foretaste of something beyond this world we've all experienced, and we go, that's it, and then it's gone. We all know that. There's this longing for it, but we never really get it this side of heaven. But how do we get there? It's not automatic. How is the problem of sin solved for us as individuals? The epilogue to the story is this. We can be forgiven and restored to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Familiar verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Saved by faith. We're forgiven by faith. Those sins are taken away by faith. We are restored to that relationship by faith. And faith is three things. It is knowledge. You have to know the gospel. And you know it this morning because you heard the truth. It's believing that it's true and that it is placing your trust, relying on Christ's sacrifice as the only way that you can be forgiven. When that happens, your sins are taken out of the way. You are given the righteousness of Christ and forgiveness and a promised home in heaven. You will be restored with Him if you place your trust in Him. Now, let me tell a small sub-story here. This is kind of a once-upon-a-time story, but it's about something that's true. Imagine you were lost at sea with seemingly no hope to be rescued. You're hoping to be rescued. You're praying to be rescued. Then, in the middle of the night, comes a Coast Guard cutter, and the rescue swimmers swim out to you, and they throw this life preserver, and it lands right in front of you, and you go, I don't really like the Coast Guard. I'm an Army guy. I'm a Navy guy. I'm an Air Force guy. I'm going to swim away. Whose fault is it that you remain lost at sea? My prayer, my hope for you is that you'll lay hold of that life preserver. His name is Jesus. Taking hold of Him by faith this morning. Asking Him for forgiveness and being restored. Would you pray with me? And if you are one who would like to be part of this story by laying hold of this promise by faith in Jesus Christ, you might express it with a prayer like this. Father God in heaven, who made all things and makes all things new, thank you for sending your Son Jesus, who died to take away my sin. I recognize and admit to you that I have blown it. I am imperfect and I'm hopelessly lost without you. I place my trust in Jesus to rescue me from my sin. I repent. I change my mind. And I pray you'll change my heart and that you'll change my direction. That by laying hold of Jesus Christ, my life will indeed be different. Thank you now for coming into my life. With your head still bowed, if there's someone who has prayed that prayer this morning, would you look up at me and just raise your hand that I might know where you are, where you sit? If you prayed that prayer, thanks. Thanks. Any other people that have prayed that prayer this morning? Father, thank you for those that you have welcomed to the family of God this morning. We pray that as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we would celebrate those sinners who have repented and come into your kingdom anew. These things we pray In Jesus' name, amen.